All right, we're a little late getting started, but not too bad, and I'll talk about it in a minute, but since we're a little bit late getting starting, I'm really glad that I decided to do something last night at about 1 a.m. So we're going to be today in 1 Samuel 17, as you can see, just a couple of things. Have a prayer request that we want to pray for. Doug and Sherry Anderson, I'm not sure what you know about them. They are missionaries to natives in Canada. Doug is Randy's older brother. And Sherry, his wife, recently had some heart problems and just got word this week that they need to fly to Vancouver, like now, from way up north in British Columbia, and then have open heart surgery on Tuesday. So she needs to have a couple of valves repaired. Not sure much beyond that, but we'll just pray for Doug and Sherry as they go to Vancouver today, and then she has surgery on Tuesday. And then also, it looks like it's just about 10:40. Living Hope started their first service at 10:30 this morning, in their first service in their new building. They started meeting here the first Sunday in April last year. So today is 52 weeks into this that they are moving over there, but praise the Lord that they got occupancy late Friday afternoon and are able to be there. And so we're just going to pray for that they would remain faithful to God's word. That's the true measure of a church, so the measure that matters most. And so we're going to pray for those couple of things as we get started. Now, Father, we come before you today and just know that when we open your word, we are opening your word. Things that you have for us, Lord, and we pray that in this church we would remain faithful to you, which is being faithful to your word as well. We pray for Living Hope as they get started in their new facility today. Lord, we pray that they would be a shining light in their area of town, in the northeast part of town. We pray for Pastor Dan and the whole congregation as they meet today. And Lord, we pray that your spirit would be there, enlightening eyes, opening hearts and minds to your word. Lord, we also think of Doug and Sherry, especially Sherry, as she is headed down to Vancouver to prepare for this surgery on Tuesday, this open heart surgery. Lord, we pray that she would be strong, that she would have physical strength for this, that she would continue in her trust in you, knowing that you work all things for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Lord, we pray for wisdom and skill for the physicians that you have provided, and for the other healthcare workers that you have provided for Sherry in Canada. We pray for fruitful work among the natives in northern British Columbia as well. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes as well as we open your word. Guide us and teach us from your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so 1 Samuel 17. This is the third week of this class. As you know, we started in chapter 16, did that over a couple of weeks. So if you remember the book of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel as well, actually they were one book at the beginning, but they're named after the prophet Samuel. And he was the last judge, and he anointed Saul to be king. If you remember, we talked about that a couple of times already. And he was also the one that delivered to the message to Saul that because he had rejected the Lord's word, just think about that. He rejected the Lord's word, and so the Lord rejected him from being king over Israel. And he said this is what Samuel told him at that time: "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." And so that's the story that we're living through in the second half of 1 Samuel. Saul is king, and David has been anointed king now, but this is the process of what the Lord said when he said, "This kingdom has been torn away from you, from Saul, and being given into the hand of a neighbor, someone who's better than you." So the last 2 weeks, we've been in chapter 16, where we saw this. David was anointed king. That was the first time David's mentioned in the Bible, is when he is anointed king in 1 Samuel 16. And then he enters toward the end of the chapter, or the second half of the chapter, into the service of Saul. So again, this is all part of what the Lord is doing. He is, through his actions, through what the Lord is doing, he is making it so that Saul relinquishes command of Israel. So right in the middle of those two sections that you see there, verses 13 and 14, this kind of summarizes the last couple of weeks. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," that is David, "in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Samuel rose up and went to Ramah, and now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him." So the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David and leaves Saul. Never can forget that as we move on to 1 Samuel 17. David is now one of Saul's servants. So this is the story. If you have an ESV Bible or probably almost any other Bible, this chapter just has a heading on it of David and Goliath. So even everybody knows something of the story of David and Goliath. Even those who are not Christians, have never read their Bible, probably never been to church, know of David and Goliath stories, and you know what they are. They're underdog stories where somebody overcomes something, is brave enough to overcome something, and is victorious, slays the giant, so to speak. But that is not what this story is really about. So what is it about? Well, if you read through commentaries, you know, they have a lot of great suggestions about things, that ways to phrase it, of what this story is about. And I don't think that there's a better way to phrase it than the text actually says when David is speaking to Goliath, telling him why the Lord is going to deliver him into David's hand. Here's what it says. "This is the reason, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly, all the people that are gathered here, may know that the Lord saves, not with a sword and a spear." So, the story of David and Goliath. So, 1 Samuel 9, 15, and 16 is relevant as we begin this story. This is what happened right before. This is something that God reveals to Samuel right before David comes to, or right before Saul comes to him. And here's what it says. The Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel." That's Saul. He's telling him this is who, what's going to happen. "And he will save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." So this is a story that could have been called Saul and Goliath. "He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines." So this could have been called Saul and Goliath had not Saul rejected the word of the Lord. In fact, the story actually starts out like it's the story of Saul and Goliath. In the first 11 verses, it is the story of Saul and Goliath. And then something happened. David shows up, or rather, God brings David into the picture. And then a little while later, the story becomes David and Goliath. So this is a really, really long chapter. So the decision I made last night at 1 o'clock was we're going to do it in 2 weeks. I was going to try to do it in one. I'm glad I did it when I look at the clock especially. So David and Goliath, it's a long chapter, 58 verses. There isn't really a great place to break it into, but I think we have a pretty good one. So there are so many good insights in this passage that it covered in 1 week is kind of crazy. But so we'll divide it into 2 weeks and then the chapter into four parts, and we'll cover the first two of those. So here's what we'll cover. Saul and Goliath in verses 1 through 11, and then David shows up in 12 through 30, verses 12 to 30, and that's where we'll go today. And then David and Saul, the story of David and Saul for 10 verses. And then David and Goliath. And so here we go. We're going to go through it just verse by verse. We'll start at the beginning. We'll start with Saul and Goliath. And we'll read through it and just make a few comments as we go, point out a few important things that happen. Verse 1. "Now the Philistines had gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines." So that's a lot there to process. We'll take a little closer look at a couple of the things. One, now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah. So the Philistines are the main enemy of Israel at this time. Judah is part of Israel. And they were really good at war. They had superior weapons to Israel. And their territories bordered each other. The Philistines being closer to the Mediterranean Sea. Israel working their way from east to west across the Jordan, across the Dead Sea. And we're now in the hill country of what is currently Israel, and these borders aren't borders like we think of them. There's not a strict line, right? It's like a fuzzy border, and so it goes back and forth a little bit. But we know this: the Philistines were in Israel's territory. They had crossed into what was established as Israel's territory. They were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah. It also happens to be the best route in that area to get through, come from the coastland up to the area like around Jerusalem. It's the best way to get through there, Jerusalem and south. So Saul, of course, with his army, had come out to confront them, to stop them. This was his job, to protect the people of Israel from the Philistines. And remember, it was by his hand that God said he would deliver his people. But notice the armies here are gathered at very, very, very specific places that you can identify. Succoth. And that's a mountain. It's on a mountain. Succoth and Azekah, another mountain area. Ephes Damim, a point in between those two mountains. And then the Valley of Elah. So how many of you have been to Israel? Raise your hand if you've been to Israel. A lot of us have been to Israel. Think about some of the sites that... Who wants to go to Israel? We should all want to go there. Anyway, what are some of the sites? Think about some of the sites you visited. I'm not going to ask you to name them. I can tell you one of the I visited a lot of the sites that you have visited probably because what happens when you go on in Israel, what you'll notice is that everywhere that Jesus might have done something, there's a church built there, sometimes right on top of the spot. Everywhere where Jesus might have done something, there is a church built. But what's really interesting to me going over there, now we're going to Israel, right? Most of the New Testament sites are marked. Hardly any of the Old Testament sites are marked. You can't find them unless you know what you are looking for. So I've been to Israel a couple times. Both of those times had, you know, opportunities to rent cars and go look for some of these sites. This one's not hard to find. The site of the Battle of David and Goliath. And it is not marked. It looks like so much of the territory around it. So back when I went to this site, it was 12 years ago. Was on a trip over there with Brenda, and we wanted to take her mom along. And we looked up on, at that time, you didn't have all this stuff on your phone even. I mean, that long ago. So you look up on the computer in your hotel room. Let's see, show me a picture of Succoth. Show me a picture of Azekah, where you can find them. So you look at them and you figure out where they are on the map and you get in your car and you drive there. And what you see is you come to one of the mountains, I think it was Succoth. There, it's actually, it says Mount Succoth. So you look in the distance, something over 2 miles away, and you see Azekah. You can see the mountain. You look down in between there, and you think, well, there's nothing here. It's like a field of grain and things like that, pretty dry ground. There's kind of a valley in the middle, and then there's this thing that you think, well, looks to me like there'd be, this is where the Valley of Elah should be. And sure enough, it's there. And, well, there's supposed to be like a brook running through there. There isn't. It's dried up because it's not really a brook. It's what's called a wadi. It dries up in the summertime. And so there it is. You can park your car. You can walk down to the brook and you can pick up stones. They're smooth, surprisingly. Not surprisingly. So this place is there. You can go there. You'll be surprised at how ordinary it looks. But it is the gateway, one of the gateways to the area from the Mediterranean Sea up to the area of Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and south of there. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp, by the way, you can just look this up on your computer at home if you want and see see this site. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, of scales, really. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. So the height of Goliath is a topic of conversation. Even now, it's a topic of conversation. I think about 2 to 3 months ago, a friend of mine forwarded me an article that was, I don't remember what the title was, it was about the height of Goliath and how tall was Goliath really anyway. That was the point. And the assertion was that Goliath was probably about 6 feet 9 inches tall. So before I go any farther with this, my question to you is, do you want to know about this, or do you want to talk about this, or do you not want to talk about how tall Goliath was? Everybody wants, yeah. So, well, yeah, we'll talk about all of that. It sounds like we want to talk about that. So before you react too strongly against the guy that says it's 6 feet nine, okay, know that he's basing his argument on Scripture. You might even have a footnote in some of your Bibles, if you have a study Bible or a reference Bible or something like that, where on verse 4, where it says, whose height was 6 cubits high, you might have a footnote that says, or a note in the margin that says, LXX, which means Septuagint, 4 cubits and a span. So the Septuagint, what are we talking about here? So our text that you're looking at right now is based on the Hebrew Bible, the Masoretic text. There was a translation of the Masoretic text into Greek before the time of Christ. In fact, 95% of the quotations of the Old Testament are from the LXX, are from the Septuagint. You can tell by the words that are used there. And there are, in a few places in the Old Testament, there are some differences between the Septuagint and the Masoretic text, the Hebrew Bible that we see. So most of the church now has sided with the Masoretic text in this and said 6 cubits. It looks to us like it's 6 cubits and a span. But there is evidence that it might mean 4 cubits and a span. So let's just talk about that for a minute. This, by the way, this is not a new understanding. This guy didn't come up with it just 2 to 3 months ago. This has been going on for years and years and years and years and years and years. Almost all the commentators, or if they're commentating on the text itself, will mention this. But at the time of David, which was about 3,000 years ago, the average height of a man in Israel was about 5 feet, maybe 5'3". A tall man in Israel would have been about 5'8". Look around here. Well, I'm huge back then, right? Most of you are a lot bigger than I am, right? A lot taller than I am. But anyway, why talk about this? Well, because it matters in a sense. It adds another dimension to the story if this is right. Because we know this. So a tall man, 5'8", right? Says earlier in 1 Samuel that Saul was, from the shoulders up, taller than any other man in Israel, which makes him about 6'9". And when he later tells David, you can't go out against him, he never mentions his size. What if Saul's the same height? That's a good question. I know for a guy that's even a little bit taller than 5'8", that a 6'9 guy that's muscular is pretty intimidating. 6'9 guys that aren't muscular are pretty intimidating. So that would add another dimension to the story, wouldn't it? And we know this story of like slaying the giants. Goliath is never called a giant. But let's go back to the version we're reading, because most of the church has decided that the Hebrew text is correct. So 6 cubits in a span would be like Stan mentioned, 18 inches, maybe 16 inches, because a 5-foot person would be shorter. It's from here to here, right? That's a cubit. 18 inches. It's varied over time. A few years ago, maybe just a couple years ago, I got an article or some notes that John Lester had made while studying cubits. And there were different cubits at this time. The Egyptian cubit was the longest, and we're not sure exactly how they measured it, but it was 22 inches. We just automatically assume 18. Again, shorter people, it might have been 16. And a span would be like this, between how wide is your hand this way, which is about half a cubit, by the way. It's about, in most people, it's about half of a cubit. So that would put Goliath, if you go on the low end of the 16 to 18, about 8'8", pretty tall. People have been 8'8" tall. To 9'9", for if it's 18 inches, as Stan mentioned. Over 9 feet. There are skeletons in Israel, not right around here, but from other people groups that are around 7 feet. So where there, and there are more than one of them. So there are tall people back then as well. So Goliath would have been, going by what we have in our Bibles, 8'8" to 9'9", probably somewhere in that range. He's huge. And he had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, a coat made out of scales, basically. That's what it means. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. Sounds like a lot. It's about somewhere between 120 and 125 pounds. And for a person 6'9", that really isn't that much to ask to carry. Just because I know the industry, a firefighter when I worked there, just your regular gear was 50 pounds. And people of all sizes were able to carry that. We had no 6'8 guys. We had no 8'8 guys. And he had a bronze armor on him, and he had bronze armor on his leggings, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders, and the shaft of the spear was like a weaver's beam. You probably think that means size. It might mean what it looks like. and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. So that would be 14 and a half to 15 pounds that the head of his spear weighs. And he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle?" I'm going to change this to New American Standard. "Am I not the Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me." So Saul is insulting them here. We got to remember, Saul is, he doesn't think much of these Israelites. He's throwing insults in. He's trash talking to them. So he's saying, "I'm the Philistine, the one that you know about. I'm a free man." The translation for servants can also be translated as slaves. And I think it means that here. "Am I not the Philistine and you are slaves of Saul?" Are you not slaves of Saul? "Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. And if he is able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." So slaves, for sure, would be a better translation here. For absolutely, for sure. And if you ran into a situation like this in the ancient Near East, this is what it would have meant to be captured by a people. So when Israel entered the Promised Land, they were given orders in some cases to destroy cities and the people in them. In other cases, to offer them peace. Right? You're coming up on a city to attack Israel, so you offer peace with the understanding that you must become our slaves. You must become forced labor for us. As they entered the Promised Land, Israel was given that direction. They could become forced labor for the nation if they were taking this. But if not, then you go to war. Earlier in 1 Samuel, the Amorites had besieged a city of Israel, Jabesh-Gilead. And the Israelites, knowing that they were trapped, they couldn't get up. Siege means that you're going to build works around them, ramps around, or like berms around them, walls around them, so they can't get out. You can't get out and you can't get in, and pretty soon you starve them to death. And then you go in and take the city. This is what it was like. And so this enemy of Israel sets up this siege on Jabesh-Gilead. And the people inside, the Israelites, say, "We want to become your slaves. Make a covenant with us." And the Amorites say, "Okay, as long as we get to gouge out your right eyes." That would be the only way they would even agree to let them become their slaves. So this is not what we think of, right? This is serious business that Goliath is offering them. And becoming a slave would not be a great option, right? So, and the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed. They were terrified and greatly afraid. So I've got some words in yellow here. There is a somewhat subtle comparison being made here between Saul and David later in the chapter. It looks more subtle than it is, because in English we have kind of smoothed this out. So in Hebrew, the first words of this are, they'd use different word order than we do. And Saul heard. So they would really be, and heard Saul. But Saul heard is the way we'd say it. And Saul heard. And all Israel. These words. So it would look like this. And Saul and all Israel heard. But heard would be at the beginning. And heard Saul and all Israel. But Saul heard. That's the way we'd say that most simply. And Saul heard. So when Saul hears the Philistine, he does something. He becomes terrified and greatly afraid. Later on, it's going to say, and David heard. The verse is going to start out, and David heard. Actually, I think it's going to end, and David heard. Saul was dismayed and greatly afraid. And he's the leader. He brings Israel along with him. It is a pathetic picture of the one who was to deliver the Israelites from the hand of the Philistines. That's the picture. That's what we have here. And he had displayed courage in battles before. Sometimes. But not here. What happened? What happened? Well, don't forget about this. The Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. So when the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon you, as we talked about before, it means that the Spirit empowers you to do things boldly often. Sometimes Saul was empowered to prophesy. He was empowered to go and take that city back, Jabesh-Gilead, that we talked about earlier, from the Amorites. He didn't let them capture it. He went back and fought against them and saved the people of that city so they didn't have to have their eyes gouged out and become slaves. Saul did that, right? Saul did that. The Lord had turned Saul into another man, it says. Saul, he'd given him another heart, but now the Spirit of the Lord has left Saul. And Saul had always had a fearful side to him. When Samuel was confirming by drawing lots the anointing of Saul as king of the Israel, he got down. It's a Benjaminite. It's from the family of Kish. It's Saul. Saul was nowhere to be found. He was hiding. There were people there. They had luggage in the baggage, they called. He was hiding in the baggage. He had a fearful side to him, and now he's terrified. Completely terrified. And then this happened. David shows up, or the Lord brings David into the picture. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. And in the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. So we know some of the things that are in here about David from the last chapter. He was introduced as Jesse's son. We knew that he had 7 brothers, so why introduce him again? Well, there's several theories about that. We're not going to go into that. But these verses, the next few verses, the next 4 verses are kind of parenthetical. They're telling us information that's going on, or that while these other things are going on, here's something that you need to know. David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul. We knew about the 3 oldest sons to the battle. We even knew their names. And the names of his three sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next, Abinadab, and third, Shema. So these are the same three brothers that are mentioned in the last chapter. That the Lord or Samuel comes and the Lord said, "Not this one, not this one, not this one." And then it says he goes through the rest of the sons, and then, "Don't you have any more?" Right? So Jesse made these guys. These are the ones we have recorded as walking before Samuel. And here we learn now they're in Saul's army. And David was the youngest. The three oldest followed Saul. And David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep in Bethlehem. Remember, last chapter, last week, David, when Saul had these fits of rage, when this evil spirit from the Lord came to torment him, David would play his harp or his lyre, and it would calm Saul down. So he was in Saul's service, probably one of many of Saul's servants. Even says he's an armor bearer, probably one of many armor bearers. I think it says it's either Abner or Joab somewhere had 12. They would have been the generals, like the five-star generals on Israel and Judah. So Saul probably had at least that many. He was an armor bearer, probably, and one of many, many, many servants. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. So now we're back to the battle scene. And then we're going to go back and forth between Bethlehem and the battle scene a couple times. So now back to Bethlehem. Meanwhile, back in Bethlehem. And Jesse said to David, his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them." Probably means bring some proof of life for them. Let me know that they are back, that they are still alive. So if you read commentators, they'll say, well, Kim. Yeah, he would. It looks like here's what happened. They were camped there. He would come out morning and evening, every morning, every evening, make this challenge. Nobody would do anything. They'd go back to camp. He'd come out the next morning, do it again, kept doing it over and over again for 40 days. Yep. So there we go. Good question. So. I got a kick out of this on that, you know, commentators will comment on things like roasted grain, I think parched grain. You know, back then, that was like a delicacy. It's the easiest way to cook up grain and make it so it doesn't spoil, and it's kind of tasty for people, and so that's what they did back then. This morning we talked about Corowaco a little bit. If you've been to Corowaco region, and people are traveling, this is what they eat. They take some grain, whatever it is, millet, doesn't matter what it is. They cook it, they roast it, they carry it with them. It's what they eat. They like it. They don't have candy. This is just as good to them, right? So that's what they eat. Bread, of course, is in the simplest breads, there are only 4 ingredients, easy to make. Everybody had it back then. And so now, here we go. Jesse tells David, "Let's go. You go back and take these things to your brothers. They probably need nourishment. And so let me know that they come back and let me know that they're still alive. And then don't forget to make sure the commander treats them well by taking him these blocks of cheese." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines, or maybe looking at them. But back to Bethlehem, and then back to the battlefield again. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out, the army was going out to the battle line and shouting the war cry. Okay. So, and Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army, and David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brother. So when David comes across the baggage, he doesn't hide there like Saul had. He leaves his stuff there and runs up to where the battle is, where his brothers are. He doesn't hide. He runs up there. And as he talked with them, that would be his brothers, behold the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. So what does that mean? Well, it means this. Back to Kim's question. He comes out and he says, why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not the Philistine? And you are the slaves of Saul. Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we'll be your slaves. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our slaves. And you will serve us. I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And when Saul heard the words, he was terrified. And David heard him. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him. Saul was leading them. They were terrified of him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, who are they talking to? Maybe to David. Maybe they know he's not terrified. Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. So it looks like Saul is looking for a volunteer, right? This is a desperate situation. Who around here will volunteer to take on Goliath? Is he afraid of Goliath? Probably. Is he afraid of the Goliath because the Lord left him? Surely. Is he afraid of Goliath because he knows the Lord has left him? Probably. He probably knows that. He seems quite desperate. And when David hears this, he says, I'm not sure I heard that correctly. Could you tell me again? And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Do I have this right? What's the king going to do if somebody can kill this Philistine? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? So David's thinking the way that we are to think, right? Not looking at people. Looking to God. He's defying God. He's defying the living God. By defying the armies here, he's defying the living God. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's the way that David thought. In God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Just quoting scripture here. Trying to see if we get the point. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in the same way, so shall it be done to the man who kills him. In other words, the king will enrich him. The king's going to give him his daughter. The king's going to make his family free in Israel. No taxes for this guy. That's what's going to happen. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. So why would he be angry with his brother? Why would he be angry with him? Clearly there is something else going on here, right? He's mad at his brother. Well, remember this from the last chapter, just 2 weeks ago. Samuel and Jesse coming up to the sons of Jesse. And when they came, Samuel looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And surely Eliab's the guy. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on his height or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. He's a tall guy. I've rejected him. Eliab is angry. He's jealous. He's not been the one who is anointed. And so what he does is just throw all kinds of accusations at David. Why have you come down here? You're supposed to be watching the sheep. And who have you left those few sheep with in the wilderness? I know your presumption, your arrogance, it could mean there too, and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. So right from the start, David has enemies, and enemies from within his own brothers. So how is he supposed to respond to that? How are we supposed to respond to things like that? Well, Jesus, we read this in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Is that what's happening here? That's what's happening here. David doesn't know this, but David knows it. God has taught him to know this is a truth. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Eliab is telling us more about himself than he is telling us about David. And the clearest example of that is this. I know your presumption and the evil of your heart. Or I know your arrogance and the evil of your heart. Eliab thinks he knows what is in David's heart. He thinks he can look right into David's heart and know his motives. In reality, we know this. The Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Eliab is claiming to know what God knows. He's claiming to know what only God sees. And Eliab is revealing his own heart. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. You know where that comes from? I'm going to read it to you. And when they came, Samuel looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees, not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." The Lord saying, "I see Eliab's heart. I know what's in Eliab's heart. I see it. I rejected him." So Eliab claims to be looking in David's heart, determining David's motives, and the Lord saying, "I know what you're up to. God always knows. God always knows." He thinks he knows that David's motives are, "You just come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now?" I like that line. Now what? Now what did I do? "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And so most of our translations say something like this: "Was it not but a word?" It's a tough one to translate because it really just says, "Was it not a word?" Or "Was it not a thing?" Or "Was it not a matter?" But you know, in reading some of the commentators on this, because it's tough, probably tough for us to know exactly what that means. I think the one that I think makes the most sense in this context is David isn't trying to make light of what he said. He's trying to make a point of what he said. And so, was it not a word? Was it not a thing? Was it not a matter? Was it not a matter of importance that I asked when I said? "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the army of the living God?" Isn't that an important matter? Wasn't I saying something that was important? That's the way I think David answers him. And David thought it was important because, "And he turned away from him, from his brother, and toward another, and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before." Here's what's going to happen. The king is going to reward the one who kills the Philistine. The king's going to give his daughter to the one who kills the Philistine. And David's not worried about the Philistine, the one who would defy the armies of the living God. So I'll close in prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Sorry, it's